We want to welcome you this evening as we continue our study of the book of Esther, recapping just a little bit about what has happened, bringing us up to Esther chapter 6. Of course, Esther has been selected to be a part of the king's court. And through this, we see Mordecai, who is very concerned about Esther, who has taken care of her, is now faced with a dilemma where there is a servant of the king by the name of Haman, who is not only angry with Mordecai, but wants to destroy him and the entire Jewish nation. Esther then has been challenged by Mordecai to go before the king and to plead the case, making the point that perhaps Esther had been born and was at that place and time for this very event. In Esther chapter 5, we see that this animosity that has existed between Haman and Mordecai continues on. In fact, in Esther 5, verse 9, we read of Mordecai being at the king's gate when Haman goes by, that Mordecai neither rose nor showed fear in his presence toward Haman. And Haman, in his sheer fury, wants to kill Mordecai in such a public fashion that he erects a gallows that the Bible tells us stands about 50 cubits, or close to 75 feet. And it brings us to Esther chapter 6, where we'll begin this evening. And as we go through this chapter, we want to try to learn some lessons from it. Read the beginning of verse 1. That night the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." When we read this, it's difficult for us to imagine how someone would not let this be known to any number of people about the action that was done. You know, we live in a society where we enjoy the recognition. If it's sports or some other kind of event, there may be a trophy or a certificate. If it is something of a more academic nature, we have some sort of honor or accolade that is given. But when we think about serving God, as Mordecai, certainly as a godly man, serves God, but also in that context is going to be concerned about others, we can't help but think of Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 7. Here Jesus is talking about people who are servants of God, and perhaps giving us an insight in why Mordecai would not seek some specific recognition. "Will any one of you who has a servant, plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.' Mordecai, in service to the king, did what his duty was, what his responsibility was. And as a result, the king learns about this. And we're going to see in the chapter an interesting turn of events that sets the stage for the remainder of the book of Esther. Nothing had been done. And Haman is on his way to see the king because he wants permission to go ahead and kill Mordecai, to hang him. And we read, as the king is asking about all of this, he said, "Who's in the court?" And Haman had just entered the court, the outer court of the king's palace, to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged. So we have Haman in this particular position. And the king raises an interesting question to him. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? You know, it's an interesting question. What would you suggest, Haman? Now, Haman, of course, in his arrogance, is thinking that it's him. There are times that people today, just as in biblical times, at the time of Esther, and certainly at the times of our Lord, where people think more of themselves than they should. and believe that they're deserving of honor. When we turn to Matthew chapter 23, we see perhaps a parallel of some of these attitudes. You know, Haman's allegiance was to the king, but probably it was more of a political allegiance than anything else. Mordecai's was to God. Haman hated Mordecai. And also, by the mere fact that he wants this edict to kill the people of Mordecai, he hates God's people as well. When we turn to Matthew chapter 23, we see this hypocrisy that is pointed out by Jesus himself. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice. They have one thing that they're saying of how they want to be perhaps benevolent, or how they want to be a follower of whomever is there. They want to do what's right and just, but in fact, that's not the intent at all. The Bible tells us in verse 5 of Matthew 23, perhaps the same thing that we could read into this action of Haman. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They want the praise of men. But Jesus reminds us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But notice what else is said. Now here we have Haman, who is against Mordecai and is against God's people. He wants them destroyed. And we read Jesus' words in Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Haman doesn't want to destroy Mordecai. He wants to destroy an entire group of people. We saw this, of course, in our previous studies. And when we start looking at the lessons that we can learn from the book of Esther, we begin to see the parallel of how people act back at the time of the king that we read of in the book of Esther, and the same thing that is occurring in New Testament times, probably can draw a parallel today. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's he describing? Jesus is describing, of course, the egos and the arrogance and that sense of power that we have with these people that he is trying to teach, and particularly the scribes and Pharisees who should have known better. But what they were doing was wanting to heap the praise on themselves. Here is Haman. Haman comes in. The king says, what should we do to honor somebody that the king wants to honor? Haman thinks, that's got to be me. Haman believes that he is the one. Who else could possibly be somebody else that he would want to honor with such high honors? There are those today, in fact, who would parallel what we see at the time of Christ and certainly the time of Haman, saying, we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would have taken part in them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Well, what we're looking at, again, is this hypocrisy that's here. Haman wants to be something that he is not. And he wants to go about it by going against the people of God. And thereby going against God himself. But notice how Jesus concluded in Matthew 23, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We go back to Haman. Haman said to the king, the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. This is what Haman is envisioning for himself. He's not interested in anyone that the king is thinking about. He is thinking about himself. Bring the honor on me. Unfortunately, we live in a world where there are people who habitually are still seeking their own honor and not seeking God's. They're more interested in how they can create God in their image instead of realizing that we are created in the image of God. Then something happens that turns this entire narrative in a completely different direction, particularly for Haman. The king hears everything he says. And the king says to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing you have mentioned." When we begin to exalt ourselves, and we begin to place ourselves in a high place of honor that is not deserved at all, there is no one who has ever lived other than our Lord who is worthy to be worshipped and worthy to have people fall down and claim or to say to them that they absolutely are the perfect example of everything that we should follow. Jesus is the only person who has ever lived the perfect life in this world. And isn't it interesting when we think about that? Him being the Son of God, being perfect, he was killed for it. We turn back and examine, though, the lesson that we begin to see Haman start to reap in a very harsh manner, as we'll see next week in chapter 7, and how he begins to see this unfold in Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11. Jesus again is speaking. "Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. Let someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person," and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Haman fits the pattern of many people that probably we know today. Who else could be more deserving of all of this than me? I'm the one who needs to have these allocates. I'm the one who is next to the king, and certainly he is going to honor me. And then the king tells Haman, "Do this to Mordecai." The exact opposite of Haman. Matthew 19:30, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And Matthew 20 verse 16, "So the last will be first, and the first last." And Mark 9:35, "And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" And then in Mark 10:31, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." We see now that Mordecai is going to be honored by the person who wants him dead. Haman is not going to go against the king. Now keep in mind that as we read this, we know how this is going to end, and Haman may have had any number of things going through his mind about how he could reconcile this particular situation or how he could find some way to get something out of this. What's interesting, the Bible is very simple in its description of what happens. Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." That must have been one of the most humiliating experiences that anyone could witness, particularly for those who knew Haman and knew the relationship between Haman and Mordecai. Because now here is Haman, who wants this man dead, who is having to go through the city and is to make this proclamation, "This is the one the king delights to honor." We turn again and begin to see some of the lessons that we can gather from all of these things that are going to take place now. And from this point forward, we see the stage being set for some very brutal lessons to be learned. Mordecai goes back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. You know, when we begin to look at life, there are some things that when we approach that, there may be certain things we cannot undo. There are people who will do some things and they will regret it years later. And of course, there are certain habits and other things that people may be involved with that they cannot escape the consequences of it. Using something that's perhaps a little extreme, but if somebody decided that they were going to cut off their thumb, and they cut off their thumb, they may regret that less than a second later, but they can't undo it. Now, that may be a very, very extreme example, but the reality is there are times that people will do that in other ways where they will get to the point where they cannot undo those things that they have done. They cannot go back and take it all back and say, well, I will do something different. It's the point of no return. We turn again to the Bible and we see perhaps one of the more graphic illustrations of this in Numbers chapter 14. When we turn to Numbers chapter 14, we have the children of Israel who have come up out of the Egyptian bondage. Of course, they've seen all of the miracles that God performed in Egypt and saw how they were released. But they come to a point where the people are very much against Moses and Aaron and the spies that went to spy out the land of Canaan. The spies came back and said it was a very beautiful country, that it was something, it was a very, very good land. But then 10 of them said, there's giants who live there. We can't do anything about it. We can't take this land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, don't say this. We can do it. In fact, they tear their garments and plead with them, but they still rebel. The people hear, rather, the 10 spies. The Lord says to Moses in verse 11 of Numbers 14, how long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. How long do we have to take to have faith in God? Now, when we look at this and we see the example that is here about the children of Israel, we begin to put context more in Matthew chapter 23, the hypocrisy that was there of how people did not have the faith in God that they should. And here in Numbers chapter 14, a graphic illustration of how the people did not have the faith in God that they should. Moses has to intercede to God for the people. He begs God, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. As a result of his intercession, God tells Moses that I have pardoned according to your word. But listen to the words of God to Moses. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully. I will bring him to the land which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And then again in verse 30, not one shall come into the land I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. And then he speaks to the rest. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. Haman has reached a point where he cannot go back. He cannot take it back and not maintain the things that he wants to maintain about his position of power and everything else. Now again, Haman doesn't know how this story is going to end. We do. We know how the story ends. And if we were there, we may be begging Haman, if we had any compassion whatsoever, to say, you need to undo as much as you can and beg for the forgiveness of Mordecai and beg for the forgiveness of God. But he didn't do that. The children of Israel begged for forgiveness. But it was too late. You know, it's interesting that when we begin to think about how far can we go, it's not how far we can go, but how much will God forgive us and have mercy on us. The Bible tells us that the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord in verse 37. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. God's justice was exact. Now the children of Israel wanted to undo what they had done, as we look at this example in Numbers chapter 14. They wanted to take it back. They realized that they have gone against God, and they realized that they have not done the things that they should. And they say, here we are, we will go up to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. You're going to lose. You know, we go back to that self-recognition. Have you ever been in a situation, a competition or a contest where you knew you were going to lose? I have to very carefully give an illustration. We had a wonderful time this past weekend with our grandchildren, and I have beautiful, beautiful, intelligent, wonderful grandchildren. And if you don't believe me, just ask my wife. She can tell you the same thing. And I played my grandson in chess. My grandson, who is going to be a teenager before long, I won't brag on him too much, but enough to say that when we played chess, put it this way, I'm going to have to work a whole lot harder on my game to play him in chess, because it's shifted now from me sitting down and playing with one of the younger grandchildren to somebody who's going to beat me in chess. If I go into that competition, go into that contest, I'm expecting to lose now. And there are times that perhaps that we have been in situations where we will think, well, there's no way we can win, but we're going to go ahead and go after it anyway. Well, the reality is there are things that we're going to lose. We are going to lose some things in this life. We're going to lose this life itself. And we have the promise of a life eternal with God. But when we rebel against God and we refuse to hear what God has to say, we are, or should know, that we are going into an absolutely losing situation. God is our creator. If you remember, for those who were studying the book of Ruth with us back at the very beginning, God, the creator of all things, has given us the things that pertain to life and godliness, but also given us these examples so that we can learn something. We learn something from Haman. We learn something from the children of Israel in Numbers chapter 14. And we learn that because of the rebellion in Numbers 14, that the Lord was not with them. And they lost. Haman is faced with this situation. He goes back to his house with his head covered. He tells his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. He tells them everything. And no doubt he's concerned about this. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. You're going to lose. Why do people continually rebel against God, knowing that they're going to lose? Again, we turn to New Testament examples. In Acts chapter 26, we have the Apostle Paul recounting the things that led up to his conversion, of how he fell on the ground as he was on the road to Damascus. He heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And some translations will say it is hard to kick against the pricks. In other words, you're not going to win. You're going against something that is more powerful, more knowing than anything that we could imagine, that you could imagine. We turn again to the book of Acts in Acts chapter 5. We begin with verse 33 and go through verse 42. Now, in this particular instance, Peter and the apostles have been arrested. And they've been arrested because of their rebellion against the religious establishment, and particularly the scribes and Pharisees condemned in Matthew 23. They have been arrested because they have talked about Jesus as the Son of God and the promises not only forgiveness of sins but life everlasting, but also the dissolution of the existing structure that was there under the old covenant, of how it is being fulfilled. We read that when they are there in the presence of those who are judging him, they heard this, they were enraged, they wanted to kill them. Isn't it interesting that when we read in the Bible about the love of God, how many people who claim to be godly want to kill somebody? They wanted to kill these apostles. They wanted to kill Peter. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he begins to talk. And he begins to tell them about those who rose up before and had certain followers, and how they were killed and they were destroyed and they were wiped out. And that Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. But then he comes in verse 38. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. When Haman did these things, he starts to oppose God. Mordecai is a man of God. Mordecai is concerned about his people. Certainly he's concerned about himself, but he is also very concerned about his people, or else he would not have asked Esther to put herself in the situation that she was in and the challenges that were there. When we read about Mordecai, we're reading about someone who was concerned and wants to do what's right. When we read about Haman, we're reading about someone who is against what is true and what is right and what is just, who is against God. And in Acts 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. That's a hard thing to do sometimes, to obey God rather than man. And we have to recognize the consequences of going against God. Perhaps the most ominous verse in Esther chapter 6, and perhaps one that we need to consider, is verse 14, which is interesting. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Esther, as we will see in chapter 7, is going to have her time to present to the king these things that Haman wants to do to her people, and ultimately then to her. Haman is here, and he is being brought before the king, before Esther. He perhaps is beginning to understand exactly how bad this is really going to be. It's sad that some people today have to be faced with how bad things could be before they begin to consider the alternatives. Haman is a wicked man. He's an evil man. He's an opportunist. He's a person who wants to take advantage of situations. He is someone who is willing to kill to get ahead with whatever he wants to get ahead. Mordecai mourns for his people, is concerned about them, seeks the help of those that he knows can help him, particularly with Esther. No doubt seeks the help of God. And what we will see in the remaining portion of this book is the justice, the righteousness, and the determination that goes for those both who stand with God, but also, sadly, those who stand against God. Where do you stand? Would you have been with Mordecai, or would you have been with Haman? You know, it's easy to justify pretty much anything that we do in this life. We can find justification for any number of things. I have found justification for any number of hot fudge Sundays where I might be going down the road and think, you know, I've been really good and I've been watching what I eat and I'm supposed to do all of these things that my doctor tells me. But then I hear a hot fudge Sunday calling and I can find all kinds of justification for doing it because I have been so good. And certainly, one something like that wouldn't bother me. There are times that people will find that about their life. Whether it is directly going against God's commands or finding a way to provide justification for something that is desired to be done, but knowing that it would not be the example that it should be in the eyes of other men, that it would hinder us being the light of the world that Jesus wants us to be, that we read in the Sermon on the Mount. This evening, we see the beginning of the end for Haman. And next week, we'll continue with our study and see how exact this can be. We appreciate your time this evening, you being with us in class, this online class during these times. And as we come to the conclusion, would you please bow with wherever you are, and let's have a word of prayer together before we end. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for all of the blessings of life. Our Father, we are so thankful that your word endures throughout the ages and that the examples that you have given to us allow us to study them and to learn from them and to draw closer to you each day. Forgive us, our Father, of the things that we do contrary to your will. Help us to have a forgiving heart. Help us to have the wisdom and the understanding, the patience and the courage that we need to be right in your sight, to be the light of the world that we should be. But especially, our Father, do we pray that you'll be with us as we go through this life, and when we come to the end of this life, that you will grant us a home eternal with you. This is our prayer in Christ's name.